I want you to take your Bible now and turn to Ephesians. I want to begin here in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at a few different texts, but this is where we'll launch. Ephesians chapter 1, and I just want to begin by reading verse 15 all the way through to chapter 2, verse 10. That's all right. So Ephesians chapter 1, as I said, beginning at verse 15, and then we'll read through to the end of the chapter, down to chapter 2, verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave to him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love which with he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, of course, this is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and obviously there's an expectation that there would be a focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everyone is talking about the resurrection. Everyone's celebrating the resurrection. And no doubt, for some, they're trying to prove the resurrection. After all, without any hope of the resurrection, without the first resurrection of Jesus Christ, we, as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, without his resurrection, then we're hopeless. We're pitiable. This is Losers Anonymous. If Jesus Christ hadn't risen from the dead, then guess what? We're still dead in our sins. If there is no resurrection, then there is no hope. Go read 1 Corinthians 15 to see the clarity of that. And so again, knowing that, it makes sense why so many Christians, so many churches at this time of the year are trying to prove the resurrection. Again, you might have seen some of the advertisement, maybe the YouTube clips are going around. And I get it. This time of the year, you put your apologetical hat on and you try to prove the resurrection. I mean, our faith is based upon that. And so the question then is asked, what proves the resurrection? How are we going to prove the resurrection? Have you asked that? What proves the resurrection? How are we going to prove the resurrection? And really, if you think about it in a real sense, you can't, right? I mean, at the end of the day, no one can produce 100% verifiable proof that Jesus actually rose from the dead. We have no photos, we have no video, we have no sound. All we have is what? We have eyewitnesses. We have testimonies. And they're all recorded in a book. Of course, the book is the Bible. So, if you want external evidence for the resurrection, I'm going to come up empty. It might be a little, but very little. But if you want to believe the resurrection, that's another question. If you want to believe the resurrection because God said so, then that's something else. Listen. Listen very carefully. The only thing that proves the resurrection is what? The only thing that proves the resurrection is the Bible. You got that? The only thing that proves the resurrection is the Bible. And then you have a choice, and the choice is whether you believe it or not. The issue is faith. The issue is, will you take God at His word? At what it says, at what He says. Does that make sense? And can I just add that even if we did have the photos, even if we did have the video, even if we had we did have the sound, that's no guarantee that everybody would believe, right? You remember in Luke 15, there's a story there where the guy that's in torment, the guy that's in Hades, is telling Abraham in Abraham's bosom, hey, send somebody back from the dead, because if somebody sent back from the dead, they'll believe. And he says, no. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, people aren't going to believe because of the proofs. People aren't going to believe the proofs if they don't first believe the Bible. And that's the point. So again, what proves the resurrection? Let's just make this clear. What proves the resurrection? Well, it's rather simple. The Bible does. The Bible proves the resurrection. And again, the question is, will you believe it or not? Will you believe it or not? But this is actually a better question. If I can just swap around a couple words there. The better question to ask is this. Not what proves the resurrection, but what does the resurrection prove? You hear the difference? Let me say that again. What does the resurrection prove? Not what proves the resurrection, because at the end of the day, as I say, it's the Bible. You open the Bible, as we read earlier, Jesus was raised from the dead. You either believe it or not. The question I want to ask us this morning is, what does the resurrection prove? Let's let you meditate on that for a moment so you're clear on what I'm asking. What does the resurrection prove? Well, if you think about it, the resurrection proves a number of things. For instance, as I said in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says Christ's resurrection proves our resurrection, right? That He was raised from the dead, and because He was raised from the dead, then we too follow Him, and we have the hope of resurrection as well. So what does the resurrection prove? It proves our resurrection. But then we can add, it proves our justification. You guys remember Romans 4:25? Paul writes there, He was delivered up for our sins and He was raised for our justification. That's a verse you should mark and maybe even memorize. He was delivered over, and the verb there, delivered over, has the idea of He was handed over. This is the word that you would give to a criminal. He's standing before the judge. The judge says guilty, and then he takes them and he hands them over to those who are going to punish him or even kill him. Or even crucify him. And Paul says He was handed over for our sins. It should have been us that was handed over, right? Wages of sin is death, and it should have been our death, but He was our substitute. He died for us. That's what Paul says. But then he adds, and then He was raised for our justification. Do you understand in the death of Christ that He was making an atonement for us? He was making expiation. He was making propitiation. Those are big words. Let me explain them. That is, on the cross, as our substitute, for those who believe in Him, His death was sufficient to forgive us of our sins and to take away God's wrath. That's the two issues all of us have before God. We have a sin problem and we have a wrath problem. The sins need to be forgiven and the wrath needs to be removed before there's any reconciliation between God and man. And the cross of Christ did that. He was handed over for our sins. But guess what? When He was handed over for our sins are forgiven, the wrath of God is removed, and we're all dressed up, but nowhere to go. And that's why the resurrection is important, because He was raised for our justification. Because of His resurrection, we now have the righteousness of Christ. We now can go to heaven. We now can go into the presence of God. So when we go back to the question, what does the resurrection prove? Sure, it proves our own resurrection, but it also proves what? our justification. And then ultimately, in a word, listen to Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be what? You'll be what? You'll be saved. In other words, what does the resurrection prove? It proves our salvation. The resurrection proves that we can be saved. So justification, salvation, our resurrection. Again, this and more, we could add to this list, but this and more is what the resurrection proves. But listen, apart from these acts of grace, and those are acts of grace, we don't deserve to be resurrected, we don't deserve to be justified, we don't deserve to be saved. So they're acts of grace that we're privy to, that we're benefiting to. The ultimate proof, however, and I want you to listen carefully, the ultimate proof, you could say, that the resurrection proves, it's something behind all that, and what's that? The character of God. What does the resurrection prove? Ultimately, when you see the death and you see the resurrection of Christ, it proves who God is. It proves who Christ is. It proves the character. It proves the nature of who God is. I mean, sure, the resurrection proves that we get justified. It proves that we get saved. It proves we get resurrected one day. But listen, all of that is based upon the nature and character of God and His Son. And it proves what? It proves that God is good, right? That God is benevolent. God is kind. And especially that God is love. Get this. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that He is unequivocally love. In fact, you can say it, you can actually see it, by the way, here in Paul's prayer. Go over to chapter 3 for a moment and look at verse 17. Over in chapter 3, verse 17, just taking it at the top of verse 14, you notice Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father." And then here's his prayer from verse 16 on. And you go down to verse 17, he says, here's his prayer, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And you say, well, why is that important? Here it is. "So that you can comprehend and experience," what? The love of Christ. Everybody see that? This is Paul's prayer. This is the minister's prayer. This is all of our prayer for each other. That you and I would know the love of Christ. And it says here that surpasses knowledge. It surpasses understanding. Well, in one sense we know it. In the other sense we can't know it. Right? It's knowable and at the same time unknowable. In other words, the love of Christ, you can't plumb the depths of it. If you're here on Friday, we sang a song that was titled what? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Right? Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, underneath me, all around me, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. I just want you to understand that that's what the resurrection proves. It proves a lot of things, but mainly it proves that God is love, that Christ is love. Really, both the death and the resurrection. Obviously, this is Sunday. This is Resurrection Sunday, but that's why I read you the whole account of the death and the resurrection, because they go together. You go read the book of Acts. It's always the death and the resurrection, the death and the resurrection. It's not just the resurrection or just the death. It's the death and the resurrection. That's our gospel. You need both. And in both, it proves that God is love, that Christ is love. And that's important. That's important. Why? Because most people doubt God's love, right? Most people doubt that God is good. Most people doubt that God is benevolent. Most people doubt that God is kind. Most people, maybe you're here this morning and there's a suspicion of you towards God. Maybe there's a suspicion that, you know, I don't trust this guy. I don't really think he's good. I certainly don't think he's love. I mean, can I approach him? Can I trust him? Well, the matter's settled. The matter's settled because all you have to do here is to consider the death and resurrection and the death and resurrection of God and the death and of his only begotten Son to get the answer, and that's what? That he is love. There's a reason why John 3:16 is probably the most familiar verse that everybody knows. God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son. This week I revisited an essay that Ian Murray wrote, and it was titled The Cross, The Pulpit of God's Love. That captured my attention. Because we love talking about the wrath of God. We love talking about the faithfulness of God. For some reason, we shy against talking about the love of God because we somehow think we'll give people the wrong message. No. By the way, Ian Murray's article, The Cross, The Pulpit of God's Love, was taken from a quote from Augustine. And this is what Augustine said. He said, "The cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world." Isn't that good? Let me say that again. The cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. Murray went on to say that what is missing from our preaching today when we preach on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that we must preach the love of Christ. We must preach the love of Christ. Why? Because most people are suspicious of it. Most people are suspicious of the goodness of Christ, the benevolence of God. And as we've been saying, all you have to do is look at his death. All you have to do is look at his resurrection, and it proves. It proves that Christ is indeed the friend of a sinner. It proves that he is full of compassion. It proves that he is gracious. And, of course, he's love. I also, this week, revisited a song years ago. I was a bit nostalgic this week. I don't know why. But I revisited a song by Michael Card. For the oldie out here, you probably remember Michael Card. He wrote a song called Love Crucified Arose. Just in the title, listen to it. Love Crucified Arose. He's talking about the resurrection, but he called it love. He says, "Love crucified arose, the risen one in splendor, Jehovah's sole defender, has won the victory. Love crucified arose, and the grave became a place of hope, for the heart that sin and sorrow broke is beating once again." Again, when you think of the death of Jesus Christ, when you think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what comes into your mind? Or have you even really thought about it? Maybe there are some things, maybe there's many things, but at the top of the list needs to be the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ, because that's exactly what the resurrection proves. In fact, if you really want to get the full flow of Paul's argument here, go back to where we read earlier to chapter 1. There's two prayer points that Paul makes in this letter. We've already read the first one, but here's the first one. And again, watch the flow. And especially as we'll see how the resurrection flows out of this prayer point into understanding the love of God. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. Again, he's mentioning, "I'm remembering you in my prayers." And here's the prayers. The first thought here is that God may give you the spirit of wisdom. Here's in verse 17. You see that? That God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know him better. Isn't that good? I mean, I want you to know God. Well, you're going to need some help. So may God give you the wisdom and revelation. And then look at verse 18. Here's the other prayer point. That you may receive insight. Insight to what? Well, insight so that you will comprehend and appreciate. And there's three things here. Notice the three things. He wants you to know and comprehend and appreciate your hope. See that? Your inheritance. And this is key. God's what? God's power. Everybody see that? Verse 19. I really want you to know God's power. Paul says, I want you to know and experience God's power. And then he, notice how he transitions from that into verse 20 to basically say, you actually already know God's power. But I mean, in a sense, I want you to know more of God's power, but I know you already know of God's power because in verse 20, as you can see, it is the power that raised Christ from the dead. See the analogy there? See the parallel there? I want you to know God's power, and I know you know God's power because it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And that's powerful, right? I mean, raising anybody from the dead. But he goes even further. Not just raising Christ from the dead, he says, you know God's power because it's the same power that raised you from the what? Spiritual dead. I know you know God's power. I want you to know more of God's power, but it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, but it's the same power that raised you from the spiritual dead. And then ultimately, as he moves into verses 21 to 23, it's the same power that will put everything under his feet. And by the way, it's the same power that raised him from not just the dead, but then seated him up in the heavenlies. You see that in verse 20, 21? So actually, you could stop there and say, what does the resurrection prove? We've said a lot so far, but here's another one. What does the resurrection prove? It proves that God is what? Powerful. That God is powerful. And as I said, we know that power because go over to chapter 2 now. And here's the, if you want to get grammatical, here's the three leading verbs in the chapter 2 in verse 5. Here's the power in our lives. Verse 5, he made us what? Alive. Verse 6, he raised us up to the heavenlies. And then what? He seated us up together. And you notice it's all in him. In him, all with Christ. Did you notice that the same verbs, you know what a verb is, right? The same verbs for us, that he made us alive, that he's raised us up, and he seated us up, are the same verbs that he referred to Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 20. He made him alive, he raised him up, and he seated him. Same ones. And in fact, the tense of the verb shows that we're actually there now. It's a present tense. It's not that we're going to be made alive. It's not that we're going to be raised up, and we are going to be seated with him. Paul says you're already there in a sense. And it all goes back to the power of God. And the foundation for understanding that power of God is what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how he diverted from, you know, I want you to know God's power to the resurrection. But here's what's interesting. I read you chapter 2, verse 5, verse 6, as it connected to chapter 1, verse 20, but there's a lot in between, isn't there? Sandwiched in between chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, with the language of God's power making us alive and raising us and seating us up, is basically chapters 2, verses 1 through 3. And the point of chapter, now catch this, the point of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is to show you, in one sense, how powerful God's power is, but also to show you how far he had to go down in order to what? Make you alive, raise you up, and seat you up in heavenlies. You say, how far down did he go? Well, look at verse 1. You were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. You were walking according to the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air. You were living in the passions of your flesh. You were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That doesn't sound too good on your behalf. And so the point here is to really appreciate the power of God, even the love of God, can I say? You really need to see how far God went down to raise you all the way up with him. Has everybody got that? I mean, this is good. In fact, verse 4, two words. Two words that are the simplest form of the gospel. And that's what? Because you got verses 1 through 3, all the bad news. The bad news is you're dead. You're dead in sins and trespasses. You're walking like a dead zombie through this world, just following whatever the world says. And you see that, don't you? You see, everybody just follows what everybody's saying. You go on all the social media, what everybody's throwing out there, you go, yeah, that's right. Without even thinking through it, whether it was right or wrong, or a truth or a lie. People just jump on the bandwagon. And if you're like me, it drives me crazy. Drive you crazy? There it is. That's the course of the world. And who's running the world? Well, the prince of the power of the air. Who's the god of this world? Satan. But this is you. This is you before you were saved. This is before the power of God came, that before the love of God came and made you alive and raised you up, and now you're seated in the heavenlies. This is who you were before. Verse 4 and those two words, and they are what? But God. Those are the most amazing, gracious, divine words that all of us should just hold dear. Because your verses 1 through 3, but God came in and made you alive in Christ. And then, of course, it doesn't end. In verse 4, you see his mercy. In verse 5, you see his grace. In verse 7, you see his kindness. And then you go down in verse 13, all the way into 17. What does he say? He brought you near. He made peace with you. He reconciled you to himself. Verse 16, and it's all through what? You see that right in the middle of verse 16? It's through the cross. That is to say, all this was possible All this was possible through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, here we are today, and even through this weekend, from Friday today, we're making a big deal about the death of Christ. We're making a big deal about the resurrection of Christ. And we're asking the question, well, what does it prove? What's the big deal? And there it is. It's all there for you. It proves that God is powerful. It proves that God is merciful. It proves that God is gracious. It proves that God is benevolent. It proves that God is kind. And it proves that God is what? Love. That's what it proves. Now, just going back to chapter 3, just for a second. Paul's prayer there, as we saw, he wants you to know the love of Christ. Now, again, from this point on, we've got to pick one. We could pick on God's grace, we could pick on God's kindness, benevolence. There's a lot here, power. But just, I had to pick something. For this morning, when we talk about what does the resurrection prove, based on what Paul wants us to know, I want us to meditate a bit on the love of Christ. I want us to think about the love of Christ. Sure, it's immeasurable, it's boundless, but I think we can capture something of it. I think we need to capture something of it. I think we need to meditate on the love of Christ, certainly seen in his death and resurrection. John Calvin put it this way. He said, the gospel contains nothing but love, provided it is received by faith. You got that? Let me say that again. The gospel, that's the good news. The good news that your sins can be forgiven. The good news that you can be reconciled with God. The good news that you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's there for you, but you have to receive it by faith. John Owen likewise says, quote, there is nothing that at last, let me start over. There is nothing that at the last day, your day, last day, will tend more immediately to the advancement of the glory of God in the excusableness of them who obey not the gospel than this, that terms of peace and the blessed way of forgiveness were freely tendered unto them in love. End quote. That brings tears to my eyes, I have to tell you. Gospel was given. The good news was given to you in love. And on the day of judgment, there will be an inexcusable, you'll be without excuse for not obeying that gospel. Because it came to you in tenderness. It came to you in love. It was came to you in kindness. It came to you in mercy. So what does the death and resurrection prove? Well, as I said, it proves a lot of things, but we can certainly say at the top of the list, it proves that the glorious eternal Son of God is love. And again, I just want us to, in our time remaining, I'll go quick, but I just want us to think about that for a moment. I just jotted down a few things just to meditate on. I came up with seven. As we always say, seven is a good number, right? Seven things, seven characteristics of the love of Christ. And as I said, I'll go through these quickly, but just some thoughts. First thing I came up with is unique. Unique. The love of Jesus Christ. What does the resurrection prove? It proves that Christ is love, and that love is unique. In other words, it's one of a kind. It's out of this world. You remember, John, Gospel of John says, what manner of love is this? And the literal translation is, what country does this love come from? And you know, in the Greek world, there was a number of different words for love. They knew of the eros love. They knew the romantic love, because everybody got married and fell in love. And they knew of the phileo love, that they had friends. And, you know, I'm a friend, you're a friend. And that phileo love is that love of give and take. The eros love was just taken. There was the epithumia love. That's another Greek word, which was that passionate, kind of lustful love, and not always bad depending on the object. So you look at Christ and you say, there's his death, there's his resurrection. Is it an eros love? No. Is it a phileo love? No. Is it an epithumia love? No. What kind of love is it? Well, they had to coin a word. And what's that word? Agape. You've heard that word before? Agape. They coined it. The noun agape wasn't used in that first century. The verb was agapao, but not the noun. And that word love is basically a love that just gives. Where phileo is give and take at best, agape is just love. And that's how you look at Christ's love. It's unique. It's one of a kind. It just gives. You know, today you hear people say, well, love is love. And love is love, and I can do whatever I want. Well, not so. Not so. There is a special, unique love. In fact, go back a chapter to Galatians. Look what Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. I love this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I was there. Present tense. I mean, not only were I was there with Christ when he was crucified, but I also was there in his resurrection because he made me alive and he raised me up and seated us. So we're all in Christ. We'll have to come back one day and talk about that. But he says in verse 20 of Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. I don't live in the, you know, for myself. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Everything I do is in the faith in the Son of God. Then watch this. Who loved me and gave himself for me. How do you know Christ loved Paul? Paul says, I know he loved me because he gave himself up for me. What does the death of Christ prove? What does the resurrection of Christ prove? It proves that God is love, that Christ is love. You got that? Secondly, not only is the love of Christ unique, the love of Christ is unconditional. The love of Christ is unconditional. That's to say, there's no conditions. There's no small print at the bottom. You know, sign up for this, sign up for this, but down here, here's the conditions. Nope. Christ's love is unrestrained. There's no boundaries. There's no borders. It's generous. It's not stingy. It's lavish. It's unconditional. Remember the love that he gave Israel. Remember in Deuteronomy, Moses says, you know, why did God love you? I mean, he could have picked the Egyptians. He could have picked the Babylonians. He could have picked the Hittites and all the ites of the world. But he picked you, the Hebrews. You have any idea why he picked you? And they're probably going, I don't know. We're tall, dark, and handsome. I don't know. And he says, no. He picked you because he picked you. Because he set his love upon you. It really is no answer why. He just did it. Out of his free grace. That is free love. That's what I mean by it's unconditional. Thirdly, the love of Christ is undeniable. Not only is it unique and unconditional, it's undeniable. That is to say, it's the truest of love. Maybe you've experienced love in your life, and it's been a true love in many respects, but this is the truest of love. This is the purest of love. It's genuine, it's legitimate, it's real, it's holy, it's loyal. Can I say it's not fickle? All of our love, it's somewhere along the line is fickle, isn't it? Well, I love you, love you, love you, but when you don't get it back, I think I'm not going to give it in return, right? It's fickle. Not Christ. Not Christ's love. Christ's love is steady. It's consistent. In fact, you want to know what Christ's love looks like? David understood it in Psalm 23. He said, Christ's love, it leads me. It follows me. And it's beside me, even in the deep darkness of the valley of the shadow of death. You ever saw that in Psalm 23? That the shepherd leading, following, and he's with me, surrounds me. That's his love. And, you know, the hymn writer put it this way, there is not a friend like what? The lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. It's undeniable. Christ's love for us is undeniable. It's loyal, it's faithful, it's perfect. His binding is beyond doubt. I mean, we can keep going. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. The distinguishing mark of a Christian is his confidence in the love of Christ and the yielding of his affections to Christ in return. End quote. That's undeniable. Number four, if you're following along here. The love of Christ for us is unbending. Unbending. Obviously, you can see the alliteration here. It's unbending. That is to say, it's not just true, it's not just loyal, but it's strong and it's steadfast. In other words, nothing can break it. What did Paul say in Romans 8? There's no thing, there's nothing that can separate us from what? The love of Christ. And there's a lot of things to try. Christ's love for us is zealous. Christ's love for us is jealous. It's unbending. Number four, unshakable. Unshakable. You know, when Martin Luther wrote that hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he understood that God was standing right beside him, and because of God's love, it was unshakable. It was a mighty fortress Proverbs 18:10 says the righteous run to the tower, right? When problems come, they run to the tower, they run up. Why? Because God is like a tower of strength. It's innate. It's innate in them. When trouble comes, you run to Christ. Why? Because you know His love is unshakable. You can go to your friends, you can go to your family, but run to Christ. Why? Because you know Christ's love is unbending, unshakable, unconditional, and it's unique for you. And then it's undeserving. Number five, the love of Christ for us is undeserving. Right? I mean, if you're, you know, go back to Ephesians. If you're dead in your sins and trespasses, and you're walking according to the course of this world, and you're walking according to the prince of the power of the spirit that works now in the sons of obedience, and you, by nature, are a child of wrath, and by nature, you are an enemy of God, why should God love you? Why should Christ love you? What is in you that is lovable? I think your answer is what? Nothing. Right? And so Christ's love that comes to us by faith is undeserving. I mean, there's many texts. Romans 5, when we were what? Helpless? Christ died. When we were weak, Christ died. I mean, here we are, utterly helpless, blinded by Satan, dead in our trespasses and sins. We're evil. We're wicked. I mean, read the Bible. If you think you're not wicked, you need to read the Bible. If you don't know that you are totally depraved, you need to read the Bible. If you don't think you're an enemy of God as you are now, you don't have the wrath of God abiding on you right now, you need to read the Bible. We're just telling you what the Bible says. John 3:36, John the Baptist says, if you don't believe in the Son, you have the wrath of God abiding on you. And he was talking about present tense, at this moment, at this very moment. Paul said the same thing. The wrath of God from heaven is upon all of us that are outside of Christ who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's revealed. It's revealed. It's obvious. There's only two types of people in this world, those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And when you're outside of Christ and by God's grace and in His love saves you, then you have an idea that that love is what? As we're saying here, it's undeserving. Again, we're celebrating the resurrection today. What does the resurrection prove? It proves that Christ is love. It proves that His love is undeserving. It's unique. It's unconditional. It's unbending. It's unshakable. I mean, you need to come to the point where you understand that I was a blasphemer, and He gave me love. I deserved death, and He gave me life. I deserved hell, and He gave me heaven. For us who are Christians, we get that. That's why we make a big deal about Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't know Him as Lord and Savior, then you need to understand that you are in this predicament, that you need a Savior. Lamentations 3:39 has been a favorite verse of mine for a long time. Don't turn there, just listen. And this is Jeremiah, Prophet Jeremiah, lamenting over the destruction of the city, which he prophesied. Isaiah prophesied before him, and Jeremiah prophesied. If you don't repent, if you don't return to the Lord's going to bring judgment. I mean, look at Israel, the northern tribes. They went into exile with Assyria, and you got Babylon knocking on your door, and they're going to take you into exile unless you repent. And guess what? They didn't repent, and Babylon came, and they took them to exile, and they ultimately destroyed the city. And then that's the book of Lamentations, because he's lamenting over the city. And then he says at this point, how can we complain in view of our sins? Here I am, the last standing prophet, in a bunch of rubble because the city is destroyed. My people are in exile. They're enslaved to the Babylonians. And I can sit here and I can grumble and I complain, but guess what? I have no justification for it. Why? Because I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. I can't complain. I'm a sinner. I deserve nothing. I deserve nothing. You know, maybe a couple years ago, I remember some guy who knew I was a Christian, knew I was a pastor, and obviously very busy doing this, doing that. And I can't remember the exact context of why he said it, but he said, you know, Todd, you do enough as it is. I mean, just tell God that's it. You do enough and, you know, you have some time for yourself. And I said, you don't get it. I don't think you get it. I mean, he obviously didn't understand what I truly deserved, and what I truly deserved wasn't Christ's love, but in response to Christ's love, I want to do everything for him in return, right? I mean, when you think about Christ's love and you think about his undeserving love, you understand that it's an initiating love, right? I mean, he chose you. You didn't choose him. You understand that it's a sacrificial love. That goes back to our discussion of agape. That's why they had to choose a whole new word. When you look at the love that Christ manifested on the cross and spreading his hand, having nails driven into his hands and into his feet, suspended between heaven and earth, bearing in his body the full fury and the wrath of God for those who would believe in him, you say, well, what kind of love is that? It's agape love. It's self-sacrificing, undeserving, and it's free. It's free to those who believe. That's the amazing thing. It's free to those who believe. You didn't earn it, you can't work for it, and you can't buy it. It's free. You say, how do I get it? That's a good question. How do you get it? Well, you get it by faith. You have to trust. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that what? God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You've got to believe. By faith. By grace you have. What do we see here? Ephesians 2. End of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, and here it is, through faith. And it's not of yourselves. If you came here this morning, think, I've ticked the box for the year. I've come to a good Friday service. I've come to a resurrection service, and I'm all good in God's book. You got another thing coming. That doesn't cut it. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It is by grace, but it is also by faith. And that's why I say it's undeserving. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. It's undeserving. One more, and we'll wrap this up. One more. What does the resurrection prove? Well, it proves the love of Christ. And finally, as we look at the love of Christ, we can say it's unshakable. We can say it's unique and unconditional and undeserving and unbending. And here it is, the love of Christ. I just came up with one last one, and that is, it is unending. Did you catch that? It is unending. It never fails. It never runs out. In other words, it's immutable. You know what that word means? It doesn't change. God is immutable. If he's what he was yesterday, he is today, and he will be the same tomorrow. He's immutable. Or he's eternal, if that's a better word of understanding. Whatever he was in eternity past is what he is in eternity future. And that's to say he's eternally love. He says, I have loved you. Through the prophet Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Unending. Well, there you go. We'll stop at this point. But when you consider the love of Jesus Christ, it's unique, it's unconditional, it's undeniable, it's unshakable, it's unbending, it's undeserving, and it is unending. Obviously, we can add a bunch more, but that's a start. Maybe it piqued your interest to do some further study. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians? He says, the love of Christ, what? Controls me. The love of Christ constrains me. And in other words, listen, he says, it's the love of Christ that gets me up in the morning. It's the love of Christ that sends me out the door and zealously and earnestly do whatever I'm doing. Proclaiming the gospel, counseling, just even going to work. It's the love of Christ that gets me up, that sends me out the door, and it's the love of Christ that brings me home and puts my head on the bed at rest at nighttime. From the beginning of the day, at the end of the day, I'm controlled by Christ. It's the love of Christ. And again, where does it all begin? Where does it begin? Well, we certainly know that it was always there before the foundation of the world, right? It's an everlasting love, but manifested in time, we see it. And where do we see it? We see it in his death, and we see it in his resurrection. So again, what proves the resurrection? Well, the Bible. That's it. What proves the resurrection? That's simple. The Bible. But what then does the resurrection prove? Well, it proves that God is a Savior. It proves that His Son is a Savior. It proves that He's a loving Savior. And really, the only question that's left here for all of us, is He your Savior? Is He your Savior? There's a burden of sin, and you understand that you're a sinner. You understand that that sin has a penalty, and that sin places you at enmity with God, and you have a desire for those sins to be forgiven. You desire to be reconciled to God and have peace with Him. I have good news for you today. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is possible. Look, the world is a smorgasbord. It's a buffet of ways for you to get to God. Right? I mean, there's tons of religions out there. But here's the difference between all those religions and Christianity. All those religions say, you got to do this and you got to do that, right? You got to, you know, you got to work your way to heaven. And what does the Bible say? What does Christianity say? Those works don't get you to heaven. You get to heaven by placing your faith. The work's already done, by the way. The work's already done. Christ has already paid the penalty. He is a substitute. Again, we're talking about the love of Christ. Who does that? Who steps down from His eternal throne in heaven, becomes a man, stuffs the whole divine person into however tall he was, let's say a 6-foot human being? Who does that? The love of God, the love of Christ. And then He lives the life that we should have lived and dies the death that we should have died. And God the Father raised Him up from the dead so that we could be justified and have the hope of eternal life. So is He your Savior? Have you confessed with your mouth that He is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? Because if you have, then you can be saved. Well, just trust. Leave it there and trust that the Spirit of God will take that and convict you. Let's pray.